In Mass, does any, who knows, for those of you who are not Catholic or almost Catholic, whatever that, not the for sure Catholics in the room, okay? For the rest of you folks, when do we pray the Psalms on Sunday? When you go to Mass, when do you hear the psalm being prayed? You know this. You know. You'll be like, oh. Okay, so here's a hint. It's before we hear the gospel. Okay, so we have a couple of readings before the deacon will proclaim the gospel, and then Father will preach. So you've got basically three shots here. What types of readings? We'll go there. What types of readings do we usually hear at Mass? We've got a reading from. Now, anyone can jump in. The Old Testament, right? You've got a reading from the New Testament, and then in the middle, a psalm. Yeah, there you go. You have a psalm. So every Mass, every single Mass, we pray a psalm. And I wouldn't sufficiently be able to draw out the long history of psalms used in prayer, but from the inception of the early church, the psalms were regularly prayed. Psalms are used throughout Jewish liturgy, and so here you have the most recent converts are Jews, and so they're going to start praying the way that they know how to pray, which is mostly psalms, right? So as our worship evolves and becomes more distinctly Christian worship, you see the psalm still has pride of place, because it's a beautiful, there are multiple forms of prayer hidden in the psalms. In fact, the one that we read tonight was Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100, you hear a couple of types of prayer. Now, did anyone go home? Anybody go home and do your prayer thing? Do your 15 minutes of yada yada? Yes. The Springer's in the back. You get $100 from that guy. So, Cherry, what are the five types of prayer that are on your sheet? Yeah.
But I thought it was interesting that you put adoration in there together.
Okay. So adoration and blessing.
Intercession,
thanksgiving, and praise. Okay, so here's Psalm 100. I'll read you a couple of lines. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. All right. Where?
That was page 671.
Yeah, that's not a bad idea. So on your tables, we're going to go through like how to navigate, but the reason that they're all the red books is because initially, just to start, they're all the same, so you can pull out the page number. So it's 671?
Yes.
Okay, so open up that little red Bible, open up to 671. Now I'm reading from a different translation, or I should say a different version. So typically, nail it. Let me see which one. This one should be close. Yes. Okay. So adoration and blessing, thanksgiving, praise, intercession, petition. I want you to get into that psalm. Now I didn't pre-plan this. This because God is God, he can illustrate his own points without me. get into there and see what types of prayer you can find in Psalm 100. Work on it as a table, okay? So, adoration, petition, thanksgiving, intercession, and praise. Find those types of prayer, and maybe there aren't all. See if you can find all five, if you have to stretch it, or if you say, no, I can only find four. Yeah. Probably. Yeah. Yeah, I think I do. No, you're fine. I do.
Thank you so much.
Yeah. And actually, I think I might have enough to... You guys, 1, 2, 3, and then I'm gonna throw one on the other table. So, you guys, 1, 2, 3. I think everybody can get one then. 1, 2. Did I count that right? Okay, great. Here's that. If you didn't get one of those, and I don't know. This is where you talk to each other. If you were confused. So, all right, now that you've ruminated, give me some examples. I'm not going to write them up, at least not now. Give me some examples of adoration. We'll start at the very top. Who found adoration? Tell me, Ms. Sherry. Okay.
Lots of praise.
So give me one line for praise then, and we'll switch back.
Okay. Know that the Lord is God.
Oh. So that same line I would pick as adoration. And some of this is subjective, okay? Right? Our own experience of the thing. But the reason I would say that, like, enter his courts with thanksgiving, his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. I think we would all agree that there's some thanksgiving there-ish and some praise there-ish. Know that the Lord is God. The imagery that's common in Psalm, or just the phrase to know the Lord God, to be in his presence, is to be in this wondrous awe of God as magnificent. And so in that sense, adoration is often described in prayer. Adoration is not always necessarily an action or emotion as much as it's a recognition of God and who he is, and that he is God, and that that we are his people, that it is he that made us and we are his. So to me, I read verse 3 and said, I think that's adoration, only because it's the recognition of you are God and I belong to you. Kind of something simple and quiet. And then later, we get into enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. How does that sit with you, Ms. Sherry? Does that fit at all or no? Is there?
There is a 9. Oh,
okay.
Although the people call on all the nations.
It says it's a hymn inviting the people to enter the temple courts with thanks offerings for the God, before the God who created them. Is that in yours?
Yeah, no. Well, it's going to have, they're going to be different notes in the.
Right here.
So him inviting the people to courts with thanks, thank offerings for the God who.
It's kind of interesting.
It is interesting. So we have. Where did you find Thanksgiving? Yeah, this isn't like, these aren't trick questions, guys. This is meant to be like some of the more obvious parts, I think. And then I think you could you might see in verse 4, give thanks to him, bless his name. Right, again, blessing and adoration. The idea is that we're in his presence. We bless him by being with him, in the same way that like just being with somebody can be like a being with someone can be a blessing or a gift to that person. And so it's a mutual exchange, right? So just being in God's presence, we give that gift to him, and really he's giving that gift to us, right? So that's where, again, adoration and blessing tend to be, we might find them tied together in a certain sense. Did anybody come up with a good petition? That's the hardest one, I think. Petition and intercession, for me, are hard to pull out. And mind you, we might not be able to make a case for it. They pointed to you, so you probably have to, like, say your thing.
So it's a stretch, because it's not a petition to God, but there is a calling, so shout joyful to the Lord, all you lands. Petitioning creation or the lands or other people to praise God.
Yeah, sure. So turning it on its head, like I'm asking from you to go and give as compared to God to give. Yeah, absolutely. How about intercession? Try this one on. In verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Sometimes in prayer, or just even in life, if you've ever been with someone who is making a statement but they're asking a question, right? So there's a certain sense of His mercy endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. To everyone who comes after me, God, you are faithful to me, but you're faithful to the generations that come after me. So it's a common intercession would be obviously like praying, Lord, be faithful to the coming generations. But you could even, if you want, I think that you might be able to wiggle your way into to make a case for faithfulness to all generations and saying like, God, we ask you to be faithful to all future generations, to be who you are to us, be to those in the future. That's a little bit of a stretch. Okay, so that's a fun little exercise. I think you can see, even when we're just doing this, there are times when we get into Scripture where there, not that there's no right answer, but certain things are held. We're trying to come up with meaning, and I think what often people do is we often all ask basically the same question: well, what's the right answer here? And that is a very that's what we're going to get at tonight, is the goal of trying to figure out what do we mean by what is true? What does this mean? What does this mean? So we're going to start from square one. Okay. What is a Bible? What is a Bible? These I'm going to write down. The Word of God. Cool. Oh, that's bad. What else? What is the Bible?
Revelation of history.
Okay. And so last week we talked about divine revelation, and halfway through that talk in recording, my mic gave out. And so I had half of it. I had the whole thing, but it started going, and I'm, oh, you're killing me. So we talk about revelation. Revelation is revealing God giving to man his story. So a revelation of history is a revelation of God, the story of God with his people. And it culminates in the person of Jesus, who is revelation itself. He's the fullness of revelation. Okay, so so the Word of God, revelation of history, what else?
Collection of stories or teachings.
There we go. Now, let's get at the substrata, the basics. Collection of stories. And teachings. Okay. What else? How about this? Is there only one Bible? Notice I didn't say what is the Bible. I said what is a Bible. So could there be other Bibles? And if there are, where do you think, what, name one? Name another one, because we're talking about the Christian Bible. So what would another Bible be? The Torah, all right, so not necessarily the Quran. It's unfortunately, it's a trick question because there's really only two answers. Sorry, Mike. The Jewish Bible is more than the Torah. It's a compilation of many things. But when we're talking about a Bible, it's often referred to as the In modernese, it's referred to as the Hebrew Bible, which is different necessarily than the Jewish Bible, because Jews weren't Jews until post-exilic time period, so in the way that they understood themselves. So often it's the Hebrew Bible because they were always the Hebrews in that sense. So you've got the Jewish Bible. Now we're talking about a Christian Bible. And I think it probably gives context to, this probably gives a lot of context to when we say, what is the Christian Bible? A collection of stories and teachings is an important part, and it incorporates these things. What else? Anything else?
An authoritative source.
An authoritative source? Has anyone heard someone use the word Bible in a secular sense? Because I think, so what are you thinking? I thought you were thinking something. What are you thinking?
The Red Hat Hacker's Bible.
Yeah.
Stuff like that.
Right, so there are lots of, lots of nerds and niche things, or like my dad is a tool head, like he has like $19,000 worth of tools, and so he's got all sorts of Bibles on tools, right? Okay. So we often use this word interchangeably with a lot of different things. An authoritative source? Anything else?
I've heard it kind of described as library.
In a sense,
it's a collection of stories.
Oh, that's a good one.
The German word for library is bibliotheca.
Right? And in Spanish, it's biblioteca. So we're real close. So what does the word Bible mean? Sorry, it's like we're asking that question. Bible, it has a root in Greek. And that word is biblia. Does anybody know what that word, you want to take a guess at what that word means? Books. Just books. Just books. Right? It's really not super complicated. So what is a Bible? A Bible is a collection of books full of stories and teachings given from what we believe an authoritative source that reveals the Word of God in history. Now, Erico, I think your description as a library is a really awesome description. And it's often used when people are teaching about the formulation of the Bible. So I want you to imagine that you went into the Georgetown Library and I told you, look, I want you to pick out 73 books of, let's say, five different genres. You have to have some historical, you have to have some, some poetry, some like mystical philosophy, like philosophy like heading towards. You need to have some like letters from famous entities to other famous entities, okay? And you need to have some basic, not just historical, but you also have to have some basic narrative. I want you to find 73 books, okay? And they need to span, 1,000 years or so, give or take. So you have to have something represent the major time periods. And I want you to pick them and arrange them in such a way that there is a common theme or thread that connects all 73 books. Anybody feel up to the task? It's pretty wild, right? But what that description is a description of the Bible. So the Bible is really and truly best called a library, a collection of books that spans a very broad historical, you know, just from a historical standpoint, a broad archaeological spectrum of multiple genres that carry a common theme, this idea of John's word, the revelation of history, that somehow they are interconnected. So first, I'd like you to consider that the book that you have is actually a library. It's a library that requires not necessarily skill in navigating, but it's a lot like you have to understand the thing that you hold in your hands. The worst way to read the Bible is from cover to cover, because it tends to drag right around Leviticus. So if you don't like boils, or you don't like lizards, or you don't like blood, this is really not the best way for you to read the Bible. It would be like walking into a library and someone saying, "Oh, what kind of book are you looking for?" And be like, "I don't know, I'm just going to start here." And just try and plow your way through the stacks. You're going to get about halfway through and be like, "Oh, this doesn't make any sense. Okay, great." So the Bible is a library of books made up of what we call a canon. And canon is just a simple term that means collection. So you have a library of books made up of essentially two canons, okay? You have a canon of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. But if I were a 21st century Jew, what would I call this?
The Testament.
I would call this the Hebrew Bible, right? Or the, it's not the Mishnah, it's the Tanakh, which is a combination of the Torah, the prophets, some of the prophets. So you have one canon in the Old Testament and another canon in the New Testament. Okay. Now, this is where we get hands-on. So, here's a Bible. This is a library. It's a very compact library, so you can pick it up and everything. Very first page, it's very similar to like any book that you've read, but it gets really complicated after this very first page, okay? So the idea is that in here, you have a breakdown of the canons, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And commonly when you're reading a New American Bible, and we'll talk about translations and versions and some of the differences later, but when you're looking at a Bible that is a Catholic Bible, it has this index page here in the very front. And when you look at these index pages, they are broken up into with different titles. So for instance, when you're looking at the Old Testament, you've got the Pentateuch, which is it's the first five books of the Bible. I was about to say the Septuagint, but it's not the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation. So I got to get my words right. In the Pentateuch, these are the first five books of the Bible. And immediately you could be misled when you read this, because it says, these are the prophetic books. These are the wisdom books. These are historical books. You're like, wait, are you telling me Exodus is not a historical book? Well, kind of. Yeah, it is a historical book-ish. Well, then are you telling me that these are pure history? No, not really. They're not pure history. Okay, so you can't take these categorizations carte blanche. Not because they're not trustworthy, but because, remember, you're holding a library. You're holding some, and it's ancient. And it's deeply contextualized, written at wildly different time periods by wildly different authors. So one guy's idea of what history is not really another guy's idea of what history is. And that could be 200 or 300 years apart. When the first temple is built, or in exile time when they're like way far away. And so you've got all sorts of wild things. So this is a simple breakdown, is probably the right way to say it, of the first canon, the Old Testament. Or what we call in the Catholic Bible, the deuterocanonical, it's the deuterocanonical canon. And that'll be important when we talk a little bit about history. So it's deuterocanonical. And there's no canon here for the New Testament. There is another canon called it's proto-canonical, proto, not in, okay, so Catholics, we read the deuterocanonical Old Testament. Non-Catholics will often read the proto-canonical Old Testament, but it has, proto has nothing to do with Protestant. It means not primitive, but first, primary. Okay, so when you're flipping through a Bible, you got two choices here. You got the Old Testament, you got the New Testament, and the Psalms. Wait, that sounds familiar, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Psalms. So our Mass is very much structured after our Scripture, our sacred word. So when you look at the New Testament, again, you've got the Gospels, New Testament letters, the Catholic letters, which is somewhat ironic, and then finally the Book of Revelation, which is included in the Catholic letters, but it's in of itself an entirely different thing. So that is your basic breakdown. So the dividing line is if you're looking for something in the Bible, you might ask yourself the question, is Jesus alive? If the answer is Jesus alive or has he been alive, where should you be looking? In what half? In the New Testament, right. If Jesus was not born, where are you looking? The deuterocanonical or the Old Testament? Or, if you're a Jew, the Testament. So that gives you a little bit of context for where am I going to find the stuff that I'm looking for? Okay. So, in an easy rule, a simple rule of thumb if you're trying to navigate, although it doesn't hold true all the time, is most people, if you flip about halfway through, you're going to land in Psalms. All right? To your right is mostly New Testament. To your left is mostly Old Testament. Okay? And then when you're looking for just Jesus, you're looking at what section in the New Testament are you looking at? The Gospels. So we'll break some of that down in a little bit. But essentially, that is your most rudimentary breakdown and move through of the library, the different stacks. You've got the upstairs, the downstairs. This is where the kids play. This is where the adults go. And these are where the books that no one else reads. So, which is basically Leviticus. Again, poor Leviticus and Lamentations are on that stack in the back corner that no one checks out. Actually, Leviticus is very cool. So, how many books? Okay. First, I want to, sorry, before I go there, when we talk about timeline, I'm not going to go through the Old Testament, but when we ask ourselves, when did the deuterocanonical, when did this come out, right? Because this wasn't invented by Christians, right? This is written by Hebrews for Hebrews. The deuterocanonical canon was finalized in the first century, by the end of the first century at the Council of Jamnia. Okay, so that's where you see Jews saying, this is it, this is what we're doing. These are the ones we're sticking with. The New Testament canon, so that's important to know because this is the canon then that Christians use for 1500, well, for forever, up until the Reformation. So Jews themselves in the first century said, these are the books that we believe to be canonical, that we believe to be authentic, inspired books that should be accepted by all Jews. That's what's going on in Jamnia in 1 AD. Then the New Testament goes through a couple of iterations, but as early as 200, you see almost all of our New Testament canon already formed, but it's not universal. In 397 at Carthage, you see a definitive canon that's put out, and it's the same canon that you're seeing from the 200s, plus or minus a few based on certain regions, because there's a church in Jerusalem, there's a church in North Africa. There's a church that's moving out into Asia and Asia Minor. So different churches have plus or minus a few, but by 400, by 397 in Carthage, you have the New Testament. Okay, so it's 400 years, and you have what we call the Bible. Okay, so that's your broad timeline to give you some context for where do we get this library and in what context. Okay? Questions about how we got what we got or why we got what we got. Good. Good question. So, outline number five. How many books? No, I'm right there. How many books do you find in? Well, how many books do you find in a non-Catholic Bible? You got it. It's 66. You're absolutely right. And in the Catholic version, 73. So, do you know where the Ross the where the different number is? Is it in the Old Testament or the New?
Well, I'm looking at it here. It looks like it's Old Testament.
Right, you got it, man. You nailed it. So there are seven during the Reformation. There was a part of Martin Luther's thesis and his proposals for alternative versions of truth would be, he said, well, we don't accept the deuterocanonical canon, we accept the protocanonical. So that's seven less. The question of like, well, why did he say that and how, it is probably an offshoot of where we want to go. But the substantive answer to that is in the deuterocanonical canon, we find a number of Old Testament books that fit very neatly with New Testament books. So particularly things that will highlight Catholic teaching. So there's one book in particular that Martin Luther really disagreed with in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what that book is? I know. Yes, it was one of the ones put in the dark corner. You're right. So it's where the early church fathers would go back and say, even in the times of Jewish liturgy, they believed that there was some form of purgatory. So there's a book, and that book is 2 Maccabees. So for almost this entire reason, Martin Luther said, hey, let's just go with the protocanonical, because the common scriptural reference for purgatory is found in 2 Maccabees. Now, Martin Luther is not necessarily an evil person. He had a particular reason. The church had a number of serious issues, one of which was the buying and selling of indulgences and the celebration of masses and things where to kind of the get out of hell free card or get out of purgative jail free card. And so instead of trying to reform the church and its disciplines, it was much easier to say, well, there is no purgatory, and so none of these things need to exist. So to go with the protocanonical canon, cut out a number of books, including 2 Maccabees, which says, well, look, obviously purgatory can't exist because that scripture is not canonical. The scripture that you're using, it's not legitimate, which is not true, because this is the definitively accepted canon that the grand majority of Jews would use. Now, there's a lot of history of going back and forth and different arguments there, but in broad strokes, that's the answer to your question. So, And then still afterwards, we continue to use the deuterocanonical text along with a large number of other, like the Eastern churches still use the deuterocanonical. It was only the Reformation offshoots that switched over to protocanonical. So this, by the 1500s in the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church reaffirms and says the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament, using the deuterocanonical canon along with the canon that was affirmed in Carthage. One of the bigger issues that you have to ask yourself when you look at the difference between, like, who gets to pick and choose is just this very question, is who gets to pick and choose which is right and which is wrong? Essentially, Martin Luther decided that he was right and he alone, whereas the Old Testament canon is entirely dependent on the Council of Jamnia, like Jews deciding that they said, no, we think that this is the canon that we should use. These are all of the books that we deem legitimate. So, and then for 1,500 years, the greatest Catholic scriptural minds said, yeah, no, that's good. We're going to stick with that. And then Martin Luther, who had legitimate beef with the Catholic Church, legitimate issues, it was kind of like more of like a baby in the bathwater type of situation where it's like, well, then we have to come up with ways to deal with these things. And so that's some context to one of the differences, the canonical differences in how we understand scripture in the way that we compile our library and what's the difference. One is not better than the other, but you could say that one is older than the other. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about that? What do you mean? But Jesus says something very, very akin to it, right?
The New Testament.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is we don't live by the Old.
So the old informs the new, and the new reveals the old. So
right.
You'll find in the New Testament lots of Old Testament references. So they work in the same way that last week we talked about divine revelation being like two lungs, and that you can breathe, and you get the fullness of breath. The same is true for the canons, is that you get both. You can't understand Jesus if there is no Old Testament. There's no context for everything that he does and says. It is revealed. Jesus himself is the fullness of revelation. He reveals the truth of the Old Testament. And you'll see in the New Testament often references to the Old Testament. Can anybody think of different times, a story that you might know that one refers to the other?
I look at it like in the Old Testament when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son.
Yeah. Absolutely. So you're referring to the story of a guy named Abraham, right? He's one of the original fathers. And Abraham has an only son, like it's his beloved son. And this is a bush, just to be clear. And this is a, oh, that's bad. How would that work? Okay. Yeah, it's a sheep, but it's stuck in the bush. Okay. So what you're describing is a common link, or what we call like an archetype. It's a type. The term is called typology. So there's an intimate relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's almost as if they go back and forth together. Again, the Old Testament reveals the new, and the new informs the old. It it brings things back together. So, typology would be, where do we see, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he's the Son of God coming from the people of God, then he must be related to these people somehow. Right? So here's Isaac, Abraham's son, his only beloved son that he's waited forever for, right? And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only beloved son. And Abraham trusts God enough to go and do it. So they have to sacrifice on an altar. And in order to do that, they had to build an altar, and then they had to carry wood and set it out here, and then they're going to set it on fire, right? So here's Isaac carrying the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice. Does that sound like someone you know? Right? There's Jesus carrying the cross to offer the one and only sacrifice. And so where in the Old Testament, spoiler alert, Isaac is not sacrificed, God does not ask that of Abraham. God only asks it of himself. Where Isaac's sacrifice would have been unworthy, it would not have done what God wanted it to, well, it would not have done that sacrifice. It wouldn't have been worthy and perfect to God. With Jesus, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He brings about the salvation of all the people. And at the end of the story, they look and God has provided the lamb. A ram is caught in the thicket. And he says, look, God has provided the opportunity for sacrifice. So you see this image of the ram. Later you see John the Baptist who says, behold the Lamb of God. So there's all of these things. These are types. They're related to moments in the New Testament, relate back to moments in the Old Testament. And we see in the Old Testament a glimpse of Jesus and Isaac. And there are lots and lots and lots. St. John is fascinated by Jesus as the new Moses. And there are some fun, really fun and interesting places in the Gospel of John where you see John describe Jesus as if he were Moses, or different moments of Moses' life, which are really cool. We're not going to get into it.